With you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John. Jesus came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of land that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, tired from his journey, sat down there at the well. It was about noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for drink?" For Jews had nothing in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you do not even have a bucket, and the cistern is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the cistern and drank from it himself with his children and his flocks?" Jesus answered her, "Whoever drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I shall give will never thirst. The water I shall give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." The woman answered and said, "I do not have a husband." Jesus answered her, "You're right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you people say that the place to worship is Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You people worship what you do not understand. We worship what we understand, because salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is in fact now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And indeed, the Father seeks such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll teach us everything." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one speaking with you." At that very moment, his disciples returned and were amazed that he was talking with a woman. But still no one said, "What are you looking for?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman left her water jar and went into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could he possibly be the Christ?" They went out of the town and came to him. Meanwhile, the disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." So his disciples said to one another, "Could someone have brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say in 4 months the harvest will be here? I tell you, look up and see that the fields are ripe for the harvest. The reaper is already receiving payment and gathering crops for eternal life, so that sower and reaper can rejoice together. For here the saying is verified that one sows and the other reaps. I sent you to reap for what you did not work. Others have done the work, and you are sharing the fruits of their work." Many of the Samaritans of that town began to believe in him, Because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me everything I had ever done. When the Samaritans came to him, they invited him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 more days. Many more began to believe in him because of his word, and they said to the woman, "We no longer believe because of your word, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." The Gospel of the Lord. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, promised that he would leave all his other sheep behind and go in search of whatever sheep of his was lost. Today we see him putting that truth into action in his encounter with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. She was the Liz Taylor of her day, who had married 5 times already and was then living with a 6th man who wasn't her husband. Her behavior had led her to be ostracized from the community, as was evidenced by the fact that she was going to draw water alone at the well at noon, at the height of the piercing sun, when no one else, for obvious reasons, would have been there. Had she gone in the cooler times of the early morning or the late afternoon, when everyone else was accustomed to be there, she likely would have been the butt of mockery and criticism from all the other ladies, for her past and for her present. Jesus went there at the height of the piercing sun to wait for her. In his conversation with her, not only did he break 2 social conventions, that Jews didn't speak to Samaritans and that men didn't speak to women alone in public places, but he taught her and through her us about 2 essential realities of our spiritual life. First, God's grace, symbolized by the living water he describes, and our desire or thirst for that water. Upon the cross, Jesus said, "I thirst." And his thirst was not principally for wine mixed with gall, but for us, for our soul, so that he might fill us with himself, with his love, with his divine life. Pope Francis, in his Angelus meditation this morning, said that Jesus' thirst is not for water, but his thirst is to hydrate the arid parts of our souls. His whole message was an insatiable quest to give us that spring of living water gushing up within us to eternal life. Pope Benedict said a few years ago that Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman, "Give me a drink," express God's passion for every man and woman. Just like a body can't exist without water, the human person is 60% water. Neither can our souls survive without the living water. Jesus, through whom both our body and soul were created, knows both realities and came as the divine physician to give us that latter remedy. What is that living water? Jesus describes it in 2 places in St. John's Gospel. It's nothing short of God's divine life inside of us, what in theology we call the indwelling of the Blessed Trinity. In 1 place, Jesus identifies the living water with the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. In the other, he identifies it as his own presence in us through the Holy Eucharist. But we know that whenever one of the 3 persons of the Blessed Trinity is present in the soul, the other 2 persons in the one God are likewise present. And the 2 references Jesus gives us show how that living water quenches our deepest thirsts. First reference, in John 7, Jesus said, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me. Let the one who believes in me drink. As Scripture says, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." And St. John tells us he said this about the Holy Spirit, which believers in him were to receive. This presence of the Holy Spirit within us is what St. Paul beautifully describes in the passage from today's second reading. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Elsewhere in St. John's Gospel, John 6, Jesus prophesied how the bread that he would give would far surpass the manna God gave to the Jews in the desert. And he stated, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. For my flesh is true food and my blood true drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in them." The indwelling of the Blessed Trinity occurs through the sacraments, when people who are thirsty come to Jesus, who fills their hearts with this living water. This reality begins with the living and life-giving waters of baptism, when we received within us the water who saves, Jesus Himself. But the saving water continues in every sacramental encounter, particularly in the Eucharist, when we receive Jesus, that source of life-giving water within our bodies and souls. Jesus wants to give us this living water of the Holy Spirit. He wants to give us His life-giving flesh and blood. He wants the Blessed Trinity to dwell within us. But His will isn't enough. Often, when we hear what God's will is, we respond not with total openness and excitement, but as we sang in the responsorial psalm today, sometimes we respond with hardened hearts. "Ooh, I'm not worthy of it, Lord. Don't love me that way. Because then I'll stop thinking about myself as vermin. Don't love me that way. I can't handle it." Or we don't want that love in because we don't want to change, and God wants to change us. God has placed a condition on His own omnipotence. He won't force us to drink of that water. Paraphrasing the old aphorism of the cowboys, we can say, Jesus will lead us stubborn horses to water, but He won't make us drink. He wants us freely to ask. He wants us to desire that water. We see this very clearly in His invitation to the woman at the well. "If you knew the gift of God and who was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask Him, and He would give you living water." And the woman used her freedom to say, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty." At first she was saying it almost, I think, in response to that dialogue that she was constantly engaging in with Jesus, trying to change the subject, and almost mocking Him, "Give me that water so that I may never need to take my jug to the well anymore." But that petition was answered well beyond her greatest imagination. In the same way, we need to have a desire for God. We need to want God's life inside. We need to thirst for Him. We need to freely ask Him to give us that water that will quench all our thirsts. One of my favorite psalms, which the Church prays in the liturgy, the hours on the first Sunday of every month, and on every major feast day, like the Solemnity of the Annunciation, which will take place on Tuesday. The Church prays as the first psalm of all in morning prayer, Psalm 63, which is all about the thirst we're supposed to have. "O God, You are my God. For You I long. For You my soul is thirsting. My body pines for You, like a dry, weary land without water." Whenever I pray that psalm, I always have to pause and say, do I mean what I'm saying? Am I craving for God more than drought-infected lands crave water? Do I really say in spirit and truth, "Give me that water. My soul is pining for You"? For me and for anybody who prays those words, if we're really thirsting for God, certain behaviors will follow. If we're thirsting for God, we will pray as much and as well as we can. If we're thirsting for God, we'll get to know Him much better in sacred scripture. If we're thirsting for God, we will make sacrifices to cross the deserts of human life to adore Him and receive Him in the Eucharist as often as we possibly can. If we thirst for God, we will seek to quench His thirst in those who are poor, needy, and thirsty. Last weekend, as you know, I was in Alabama preaching a retreat for lay people. And I was so happy to see people whose lives were pining for God like a dry, weary land without water. They were thirsting to spend time with God, to grow in faith, and to learn from the teachings of Pope Francis what reform God is asking of them this Lent. They wanted to spend the whole weekend in prayer. One retreatant came all the way from Austria to go on retreat in Alabama. Another flew down from Ohio. Two other young girls straight out of college drove all the way up from southern Florida, 8 hours, in order to go to that retreat. Many of the other retreatants had driven 6 hours or more from southern Louisiana or from Kentucky. There was a 90-year-old buck there. BJ was his name, sitting right in front, taking incredibly detailed notes, because even though he was now in his 10th decade of life, he knew that God wanted to change him, and he wanted to respond with real thirst for what God was still trying to do in him at that age. And as unbelievable as that experience was, as moving as it was for me to see that desire to grow in faith, it got even better when I went to Louisiana to preach a mission during this last week. It was at a parish called Our Lady of Wisdom, which is located right in the heart of a big secular university, the University of Louisiana in Lafayette, which is famous across the country for training engineers. Every day at daily mass, the church was packed with a couple hundred people, mostly university students, using their lunchtime to come to the church to receive what their souls were thirsting for, Jesus Himself. Throughout the day, there were many students stopping in to the church to make holy hours. Twice a day, at 11 in the morning, before the noon mass, and from 5 to 6:30 p.m. before my nightly talk, the pastor, the parochial vicar, and I were hearing confessions. And we could never finish with three of us hearing confessions at the same time, all those who had come to confession, mainly college students who were coming, but also other parishioners. It was moving for me that behind the frosted glass of the confessional I was using, there was the image of today's gospel, the image of the Samaritan woman at the well, kind of like our bulletin cover. Jesus was seated on the well. The Samaritan woman was kind of at his feet. Jesus had the cup of cold water she had given him, and she had a cup as she was waiting for the living water of his mercy to totally turn her life around. And then at night, I was preaching for 75 minutes each talk. Church was packed. People were frankly wanting more. And then later that night, as I uploaded the talks as well as my notes onto my website so that anybody who wasn't there, they could share what was there, my website crashed every single night because so many people at the same time were trying to download what I had put on up there. Incredible thirst for God. It was inspiring and amazing to see. Likewise, here I give thanks that I've found thirst in many of the parishioners. I see it in those who are on fire to get to know God's Word better and come every Wednesday night for the Bible study. I see it in those who make it a point to come to let Jesus quench their thirst at daily Mass. It's obvious in those who have signed up for Eucharistic Adoration and come to spend time with the same Jesus who told the Samaritan woman everything else she had ever done at Jacob's well. I see it in a special way in those who take the nighttime hours, who thirst for God more than they thirst for sleep. I saw it in many of our parishioners who for four consecutive nights went to the Fall River Deanery Lenten Mission when Father Pignato came down here for God to feed our deepest thirsts. I frankly long for and am working for that day when every parishioner here will be marked by a contagious passion to let Jesus fill their soul with His living water, shown in a hunger for prayer and a desire to come to receive Him every day they can, to listen to and spread His Word, to regularly receive His mercy, to share His love with their friends and His goodness in charity toward the needy. I long for that day. Why? Because as Jesus says in the gospel today, if we really knew the gift of God who was speaking to us, then we would always ask Him, give me this living water. If we really know that it's Jesus speaking to us in His holy word, we will ask Him for that water. We will desire it. If we really love the Lord Jesus and are desiring for Him, we'll want to receive Him every day we possibly can. If we really want Him to cleanse us, we'll come to confession regularly. If we know the gift of God who is present in every person we serve, that it's Jesus there in disguise, we will thirst to quench His thirst. And when parishioners just come on Sunday, but they don't really respond with fire the rest of the week, the question any pastor has is, do they really grasp the gift of God who's constantly giving Himself to us or not? Many of us, if we're honest, recognize that we don't thirst for God as much as we ought to, like a man in the desert would be thirsting for cold water. Rather than having hearts out of which flow rivers of living water, our hearts can sometimes be hardened, stubborn, and lifeless. But the same God who had Moses strike the rock and bring forth water in the desert can strike our stony hearts and bring forth living water. But we have to ask Him to do it. And not just once or twice, but we need to beg Him, we need to implore Him, we need to bother Him to give us that living water. Our spiritual life is like a family that gets a company to come to drill a well in their yard. Often they need to burrow through layers of rock or various geological formations to tap that underground stream or aquifer. But that's only the beginning. They next need to keep the well free of leaves, free of debris, free of various contaminants. Then they need to pipe that water into their house. And finally, they need to use that water to give life to their daily activities. The same way with our souls. We've got to ask God to drill the well. He'll need to get below the surface or superficial layers of our life, to burrow through various rocky strata, to go deep, to tap that source of living water. And once it's drilled in baptism, we need to keep that well free of the toxins of sin and of the various debris that can clutter it up. All those daily activities we think we have to do, when Jesus tells us that there's only one thing necessary, that the one thing we really have to do is receive His love and respond. The next step is that we need to have that living water pumped into all the various rooms of our life to turn the faucets on and put the water to use. We need to drink the water and have it fill our soul. We need to use it to cleanse ourselves of whatever dirt we can get into. We need to bathe in it. And we need to use that water to water the various gardens of activity that characterize our life. Some of us haven't cleaned the well in years. Some of us have pipes full of rust. Some of us have allowed that well to become contaminated. And hence, we're receiving poison when we think we're receiving only life-giving water. And some of us have pure water, but our problem is we turn on the faucet so little in our life. We only turn on the faucets maybe for an hour on Sunday morning or for a few minutes before we go to bed. And that living water really isn't fully irrigating our souls and our life as God wants. Lent is the time for us to examine our water system and help us to take advantage of the gift. Lent is the time to help allow that water to flow unimpeded. We're called to increase the quality and quantity of our prayer time, going to the source of life-giving water and begging Him to give us a drink. We're called to fast, which is a means by which we clean the pipes of all spiritual rust. We're called to sacrifice ourselves and what we have, sharing that life-giving water with others in need. The greatest alm of all we can give to others is the greatest gift of all, who is Jesus, that living water that wants to overflow from within us to help others. like the Samaritan woman who left her bucket at the well and ran to spread the good news about Jesus to all her townspeople, such that they themselves recognize that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. So too, we this Lent are called to go to all our fellow citizens here in Greater Fall River and bring them to the one with a capital O who wants to give them too this saving water. This morning in his Angelus meditation, Pope Francis focused on how the woman left her jug there at the well. She was so excited to be able to tell other people about Jesus that she didn't want anything weighing her down. She booked it to bring news of Jesus to others. And Pope Francis said, in Lent, all of us have to examine what jugs we're carrying, what's weighing us down, what's stopping us from actually going and bringing the news of that life-giving stream to others. Jesus said that the living water he wishes to give us will form a geyser within us, flowing up to eternal life, pushing us ever higher. This desire, this thirst that he's implanted within us as a grace, is meant to lead us to heaven. During my 6 years in Rome, and still by a special concession today, I'm a guide to the Vatican necropolis underneath St. Peter's Basilica, where St. Peter's body was placed in 64 AD by the first Christians. A whole necropolis, a city of the dead, had formed around that area. And in the 320s, when Constantine wanted to build the first basilica to St. Peter after the legalization of Christianity, he wanted to build it so that the altar would be right on top of St. Peter's tomb. But in order to do that, he needed to level that entire necropolis, that entire cemetery, which was built on a mountainside. So it was the largest building project of the 4th century, bringing in millions of cubic feet of dirt, leveling that mountain, burying it all, the whole necropolis underground, so that it'd have a flat, planar area to build the basilica. But he knew that that was incredibly controversial, especially with all the pagans who were there in Rome. So he suspended the laws which made it a crime punishable by death to move dead bodies, because you desecrate graves in order to move dead bodies, allowing any of the pagan families with their loved ones in the necropolis to take their loved ones out and bury them someplace else so that they could continue to have their meals with their dead. But at the same time, the pagans were moving their dead out of that necropolis in a great exodus. Christians were unburying their dead, moving their loved ones inside the necropolis. They didn't care that it was going to be buried underground, presumably forever. It was excavated and discovered only in the 1940s. They just wanted to bury their loved ones as close as possible to St. Peter, in the hope that he would be geographically nepotistic, that he would have a special love for his neighbors whose bodies were buried close to him. But we see down there a massive transition. In the 2 years where the pagans were moving their dead out and the Christians were moving their dead in, the Christians were flipping over the beautiful pagan marble title plates in which their loved ones' names and something about their life was hewn into that marble. Kind of like when you go to a cemetery, you see these beautiful tombstones. That's the way they do it on marble title plates. Christians, once those dead people had been moved around, took the marble title plates off, flipped them upside down, and then with their own chisels, without any real talent, inscribed their own sayings of who they were burying there before it would all be interred. And in one, there was a very moving inscription by a husband. He said, "I have done this inscription for a very beautiful wife, Amelia Gorgonia, who lived for 28 years, 2 months, and 28 days. And on the side, he put an image. It was an image of a woman drawing water from a well. And I would always ask the pilgrims with me, why is this image here? Anybody know where it comes from? And most pilgrims had no idea that it was from Jesus and the Samaritan woman in today's gospel. But once I identified it to him, I said, why is it here on a tombstone? And the answer is, it was directly responding to the way the pagans would decorate their beautiful sarcophagi in their title plates. The pagans would always put an image, or almost always put an image, of the pagan god of partying named Bacchus, otherwise Dionysius, on their sarcophagi or on their title plates. And Bacchus's role in the afterlife was to preside over what the pagans thought the afterlife would be, which was an eternal drunken frat party. He would be drawn by a centaur-driven chariot with a big carafe of wine in his hand so that he'd keep everybody's wine glasses full and spirits high forevermore in the afterlife. Christians, we didn't need Bacchus anymore. We didn't need somebody to keep our glasses filled. And the reason why it was placed there is because when we really believe in Jesus, He becomes a living stream within us, flowing up to eternal life. Jesus fills us from the inside, not from the outside. And thirst is a symbol of desire. And to say that we'll never be thirsty again means all our deepest desires will be fulfilled. And that's exactly what heaven is. And that's why the husband of Emilia Gorgonia put it there, because it was his prayer that she was now experiencing the fulfillment of what Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman about today. In the last book of the Bible, in which Jesus speaks to us from within the heavenly Jerusalem, he reiterates what he said to the Samaritan woman, what Emilia Gorgonia and her husband believed with all their hearts, and he builds on it. Jesus states at the very end of Revelation, "It is done. It's accomplished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life." And then he gives us an incredible invitation. He's not forcing anything on any of us. But as with any invitation, we got to respond. He says, "The Spirit and the bride is the church. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come!' Let everyone who hears, come. Let everyone who is thirsty, come. Let anyone who wishes, take the water of life as a gift." Jesus is inviting us to the eternal wedding banquet, where he wants to quench our thirst forever. He gives us the means to give our RSVP in the sacraments and in the moral life that flows from faith. But he also wants to help us to anticipate that heaven by quenching our deepest desires here on earth, by saying to us about our foretaste in that heavenly banquet, which is the Mass, "Come, come." We can respond to that invitation either by saying, "Give me that life-giving water always," or we can respond to the invitation with hardened hearts, saying, "I don't need it, Jesus. Just give me my Coca-Cola." In the Beatitudes, Jesus told us, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for holiness." To hunger and thirst for sanctity is to hunger and thirst for God. Jesus promised that those who thirst for God will be satisfied. And he's faithful to his promises. If we're thirsting for him and not for something or someone else, the Eucharist will be our greatest earthly satisfaction and joy. Because here we receive him for whom we thirst like a dry, weary land without water. We consume him for whom our soul was made to pine. And we enter ever more deeply into that life-giving stream that brings us back to its source with a capital S, God Himself, in that kingdom where we hope to drink of that life-giving stream forever to its dregs. The Holy Spirit and the Church say, "Come, take the water of life as a gift." May we respond to that invitation with hearts of love and with an ever greater thirst, and say in spirit and in truth to Jesus, about to come down here out of love for us, "Give me that life-giving water always." Praise be Jesus Christ.